First Epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 15. Turning again to that portion from verse 20 to verse 28. And the verses that we're going to look at especially this morning are verses 24 and 25 and 26. But beginning to read once again in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Let's just read our verses again. Verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Amen. Last week we began to look at this set of verses, verses 23 to 28, where the Apostle Paul is giving us something of an outline of the sequence of events that will mark the last days of this world's existence as we know it and as it now stands arranged. Those last days, or that end, as the Apostle Paul calls it at the beginning of verse 24, divides itself up into three great epochs or three great events or three great acts that take place. The last of the great events, as Paul sets them before us here, is that event when our Lord Jesus Christ shall deliver up the kingdom into the hands of God, as Paul says there in verse 24, the Son becoming subject unto the Father, as he puts it in verse 28, that God may be all in all. The middle event then, or the event that precedes that delivering up of this kingdom by Christ into the hands of the Father, is that action of Christ whereby he brings all things into subjection to himself, putting down, as Paul says, all rule and all authority and all power, finally subjecting death itself to the dominion, the last enemy that shall be destroyed. And then, of course, the beginning of those times and of that last day when Christ shall appear in the clouds of heaven, when he shall empty the graves of all their occupants, when the resurrection of men and women shall take place. And as we said last week, that's something like the dawn. That's something like the break of day of this last day. We don't have to think in terms of 24 hours, but if you think in terms of the last day, then this is the dawn, this is the breaking of that day, the resurrection, when Christ appears again in the clouds of glory, when he calls men and women forth out of the graves, then's the beginning of that end time. So then, you see, if you ask, when is the end? Then the end is like this. It's in a threefold answer, if you like, when Christ appears again to raise the dead, when he carries out the judgment of all this world, subjecting all things to him, and then when Christ himself shall deliver up the kingdom into God, that God may be all in all, then cometh the end. After all these things, after these things, then comes the end, then comes the end of time in all its fullness, then comes the beginning of eternity only, as the Lord our God has ordained it to be. Now we live with a twofold sort of thought in our hearts and our minds. We live in that aspect of time and eternity, but then, you see, time shall be no more, as it says in one place, and eternity alone shall survive and shall go on forever and ever. Well then, last week, you remember, we looked at the first of those events when Christ raises up the bodies of mankind, men and women, at that resurrection, when he returns to this world again. And that resurrection, as we saw, and just remember these points, my friends, is what is rightly called a general resurrection. In other words, all men, all women rise at that point when Christ appears in the clouds of glory, and when he comes and he empties the graves of all men and all women. You remember the Lord's own word, and that's definitive. That's the last word on the issue. He says, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth, some unto the resurrection of life, some unto the resurrection of damnation. And when Christ appears in the clouds of glory, he empties the graves and all come forth. And we come forth, my friends, in the resurrection from the grave in exactly the same way in which we went into the grave. Either believing in Christ or not believing in Christ. And that determines then what aspect of that general resurrection that applies to us on that day of resurrection. If we die in Christ, we rise in Christ. If we die out of Christ, we rise without Christ and without hope in the eternal world that is to come. So it's that sight that the Lord sets before us there in John's Gospel. It's that sight too that the Apostle Paul is bringing before us, but with this qualifier. Paul is speaking here about the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking about how that resurrection day is going to affect them that believe in Jesus Christ the Lord and who have died, who have fallen asleep, as he puts it, in Jesus Christ the Lord. Remember the whole issue there in that chapter 15 of Corinthians, or one of the issues at any rate. What's happened to those that are dead? That's the great thing. Are they perished? If there's no resurrection of the dead, Paul has already pointed out, then they that have died in Christ, they're perished. And we that are alive, we're of all men most miserable, most pitiable. Why are we living in this world? Why do you endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ if you fall into the grave and that's the end of it? Of all men, we're most pitiable, he says, if the dead rise not. And what about those who have died already? They are perished. Are they perished? No, they're not perished, says Paul. Because they have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus, you remember the capacity in which Christ rose from the grave, he rose as the first fruits of them that believe. The first sheaf of the harvest. And seeing the first sheaf has risen, then all the harvest is going to rise in Christ Jesus. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And he's speaking about the resurrection of them that have died in Christ. They're not perished. They're going to rise in the harvest at the end of the world as they fell asleep in Christ. They're going to rise in Christ. And so you're to understand it like that, my friends. There aren't two resurrections. There isn't a resurrection of the just and then 1,000 years later the resurrection of the unjust. There's one resurrection as our Savior expounds it. And when Paul, as we saw in Thessalonians and here and in other places, when he's speaking about order, he's not speaking about two resurrections. He's speaking about this glorious fact that as far as those that men think have perished in Christ are concerned, why, when Christ comes, they're going to see Christ before them that are left on the earth. The dead in Christ shall rise first before the other dead. No. They're going to rise and see the glory of the returning Christ before them that are on the earth. We would never have worked things out like that. We would have said Christ will return and those that are alive and remain at his coming, they'll see him. And then he'll raise the dead and they'll see him. No, says Paul. The first thing that he's going to do is raise the dead in Christ. They'll see him first. And not only are they not perished, they're not even going to be preceded in this great privilege of seeing the Lord when he returns at the end. My friends, they needn't forge a weapon like that against the resurrection of Christ, for every weapon forged against him shall be turned in on themselves, and they're not perished. They'll rise, and the Lord will bring them with him when he comes. And we'll see not only the Lord, my friends, we'll see those that men imagine have perished, the dead who have slept in Christ. He brings with him first when he returns. But however, the first epoch, the first event, the first act, the first part of the end is this. The Savior appears and raises the dead. That's the first part, and the first part that Paul sets out before us. Well, then, let's move on to our verses this morning. And you see, it's that part of the end where Christ puts down all rule and all authority and power and so forth, as he says. And what the Apostle gives us, first of all, with regards to that event, Christ putting down all these things, is a future picture concerning it. Verse 24, then. Then cometh the end, he says, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. And you see then that it is a future picture that Paul gives us. It's that point where Christ is going to appear then. One of the things that he's going to appear when he does, is this. He's going to make of none effect all that power, all that authority, all those things, all those persons indeed, that have arraigned themselves and arrayed themselves against them. Look at that order again. Then cometh the end. First comes the resurrection, like the breaking of the dawn, we said, and then comes the delivering up of the kingdom, and that's the end. When Christ delivers up the kingdom, that's the last part. But you see, when does he deliver up the kingdom? And you see, in fact, there are two whens in that verse 24. Then cometh the end, the resurrection, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. But when shall he have delivered up the kingdom to God? When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So first he puts down, brings into subjection all this rule, power, authority, things that set themselves against him. And then he delivers up the kingdom into the hands of the Father. Now, that especially we'll look at next week. But for now, let's try and settle it in our mind, because it can be a non-settling kind of concept if we haven't got it right. How does Christ become subject to the Father? Are the Jehovah's Witnesses right? Are the Mormons right? Are all these false sects right? That Christ isn't really God? And here's a verse says where Christ becomes subject then to God. Well, just a few words. You see, does it mean here that Jesus Christ, as the only begotten Son of God, as God the Son, as very God of very God, does it mean that he becomes subject to the Father at the end of all this world's affairs? Well, of course, it means no such thing. What we're to understand by Christ delivering up this kingdom to God is this. It's Christ having now finished the work that was given to him to do as that person of the Godhead, as the mediator of the new covenant to reconcile men and women back to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit again. Mediator. It means this. Simply means a person who goes between. A person who stands between two parties and brings two parties together. The Old Testament scriptures are full of it. The great mediator of the Old Testament scriptures is the man Moses. Moses, in fact, is referred to as the mediator of the Old Covenant. Moses was the man that mediated above all other men. Mediated between God and heaven and that Old Testament nation of Israel. to bring them together with their God, to bring them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Moses was the man that God appointed, the mediator of the old arrangement, of the old covenant. But Moses wasn't only the great mediator, he was the great antitype of the mediator who was to come. He was the great picture, the great shadow of the one who would come and reconcile the true Israel, the redeemed church of Christ, back to God again, who would reconcile the church to God in heaven forever and ever. And so Christ came forth, my friends, don't you see? And he came forth from heaven as the mediator of the new covenant, as he's called in the Word of God, the new covenant, the new arrangement, to bring men and women to God. And when he came forth out of the glories of heaven, he came to undertake to do all that it was necessary for a mediator to do to bring these two parties together, fallen mankind and God in heaven above. And in his case, he did all that was called of him to do. He lived for these people. He suffered for these people. He died for these people. He poured out his blood for these people. He reconciled these people by the blood off that cross. And the Father in heaven looked on him doing the work of the mediator and successfully doing it when? Come now, we've been weeks in this chapter, when he raised him from the dead. And when he raised him from the dead, my friends, then the Father gave into Christ's hands, as the second person of the Godhead, all the power and all the equipment and all things yet necessary to complete the kingdom of grace, the church, and bring it to heaven at last. Remember what he said after the resurrection and before he went back to the Father. All authority, he says, all power, all rule, all sovereignty, all kingship, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. All power, you see, all authority, all kingship, the mediator has it. And the mediator sends it forth until when? Until he has completed his work as the mediator. Until he has brought many sons to glory. Until he has redeemed all the church purchased with his blood. Then what? And my friends, he delivers up the mediatorial kingship to God. That God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit may be all in all. You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses and these people, the thing they don't understand, really, is this aspect of the humiliation of the second person of the Godhead, who became the Son of Man that the sons of men might become the sons of God. That's what they don't grasp. And into that kind of thinking, you place what Paul is saying here. When Christ comes then, having done the work of mediator, this part of the work, and he comes then and he delivers up all the authority, the power, the kingship, the rule, the sovereignty, all the things that were given to him at the resurrection to carry on that work until it should be complete. As far as his godhood is concerned, that remains unaltered, my friend. As far as his sovereign kingship as the Son of God and God the Son, that remains impeccable. The thing that he delivers up is the thing that he took, the mediatorship of the new covenant to ransom the church, the new humanity, to God forever and forevermore. So then, you see, it's this that he delivers up, this mediatorial kingship. This is what Christ delivers up. But, my friends, as we've said, he delivers up it up when he completes it. when he completes it. And you see, part of the completion of it is bringing into subjection everything that ever set itself against that work. I will build my church, he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And indeed they shall not. And there comes that point there where he exercises all that authority that God gave him, and he judges then. When does he judge? Back to that definitive passage of John chapter 5, my friends. Back to that. And you remember the whole resurrection, the raising of dead souls out of the graves of their own belief and looking forward to the resurrection day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, that's the gospel day, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The Father gives into the hand of the mediator, the whole Godhead gives into the hand of the mediator, the power to raise the fallen, heal the blind, raise up the halt, quicken the dead. But also this, says Christ, judgment also. And so first comes the resurrection, when he speaks with that life-imparting voice, and all that are in the graves hear his voice and come forth. And then he has given him authority to judge also. And so our Savior then, at that point, you see, after he has raised the dead, and they stand before him, arraign before him the kingdoms of this world, the nations, the peoples, the small, the great, then he exercises his judgment also. And it's that point that Paul is speaking about at that particular point, where all those things during all those years where he was bringing all this kingdom to glory and bringing it to pass, all those things that had set themselves against him, now he brings them into subjection before him. Remember that word. We looked at it last week. That putting down. A modern application of it would be this: he defuses them. He pulls out the plug, my friends. That's what we say. Like an iron or a washing machine or whatever the case, the Savior comes and he removes the plug. He takes out the fuse. He cuts the wires. And all that power and rule and authority that ever vaunted itself against him, my friends, he appears and he makes it to be of none effect. He cuts off its power. He puts it down. Remember when he does it? He does it as soon as he appears in glory. We're going to read in a minute that the last enemy to be destroyed shall be death, my friends. Don't you see? He's already done it. It's going to be last in the fullness. But he's already done it because he's raised up the dead. And he diffuses the power the moment he appears. And I tell you this, it doesn't matter about these views about an Armageddon and all that sort of stuff, my friends. When the Lord of glory appears in the clouds of glory, there will not be one more finger raised against him. Not one more. As it puts it in another place, and so graphically, he shall consume them with the brightness of his coming. And he appears, and powers and authorities and rules shall be no more. He puts them down and he brings them to naught. You see, it's a future picture, a future glance. The Apostle Paul draws aside the curtains by the Holy Spirit of God into those things that are yet to be, that putting down of all these things. Now, it's a word that we're to take to our hearts, you see.
It's a word that we're to take to our hearts. It's an absolute kind of word. And the Apostle Paul's setting before is not that we're to get some carnal sense of malice out of it. Not that at all, my friends. Not that at all. But that we're to get some fortitude to our hearts and our minds. Oh, all the things that go on round about us now, where the godless do triumph, all virtue confounding. Well, all right. But my friends, do we look to a day when the Lord shall appear from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God and shall raise up the dead and then shall judge all men? The Apostle Paul gives a very sobering word concerning that day when he's writing to the Thessalonians. He says, "And you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The Lord's going to come. The Lord's going to judge them that don't believe. When's he going to do it? He says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. That's the resurrection. And that's the two aspects of it. He comes from heaven, my friends, and he's glorified and admired in his saints, and he takes vengeance on them that believe. Don't you see the two sides of it? When he comes to be glorified, he comes to take vengeance on them that believe not. And don't you see what Paul says? Because his choice of words by the Holy Spirit must be so right. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, he says, and to be admired in all them that believe. Not to be admired or glorified by them. That'll be true. That'll be true. When Christ comes, surely all the church of Christ will admire him and glorify him. But that's not what Paul says. He says he's coming to be admired in them and glorified in them. How? When he raises them incorruptible, my friends. When he raises them incorruptible. Don't you see, here was part of the rebel horde, the power and the authority that set itself against them. What did he do with them? My friends, he changed them. He changed them. He took the rebels. He took them that believed not. And he turned them into believers. And though they went into the grave, yet when he comes again and raises them out of the grave, who's going to be admired and who's going to be glorified in that new creation? The new creation, it didn't create itself. No. The one who created it, he's the one that's going to be admired, and he's the one that's going to be glorified. Don't we look at a work of art? You don't glorify the work of art, you glorify the person that did it. Wasn't he a great artist to produce that thing? My friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ raises out of the stench-filled graves of people to live with him forever and ever, the glory is him in them, and the admiration is his in them. And he comes at that time, and he comes to do all that work. But you see, Paul gives us that glance then. You remember what he's doing? He's giving some correctives to these people in Corinth with regards to this question of the resurrection of the dead. And he's taken many ways to do that. And now he does this also. He shows them that Christ will come at that day of resurrection, and when he comes, then he'll put down all those things that have manifested themselves against him. He'll diffuse them, he'll make them of none effect, he'll put them under, he'll bring them to naught, and he shall be glorified in all that he does. Then he gives a present picture concerning this putting down of all this rule at the end, and when this end has fully come. Verse 25 then. He says, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. You see, there's a sense in which that word of Paul fully applies to that coming day when Christ shall strip away all that power and all the rest. Yet, in its primary sense, it's a present picture that the Apostle Paul is giving. Now, bear in mind, what's Paul doing? Paul's girding up the hearts and the minds of the Corinthians. Isn't that what he's doing? Paul's coming and he's telling these people the things that they have to hold on to. And one of the things that he's been showing them is this, is the glorious consequences of the resurrection of Christ. Now, what's a glorious consequence of the resurrection of Christ? This. He's sitting on a throne. He's sitting on a throne. And he must sit on a throne. He must reign until he has put down all those enemies. He's going to put them down. That's what he tells us as far as the future's concerned. He's going to put them down. That's to be assured to our hearts. But he's telling us this for the present. He's already reigning. He must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And so you see, he looks away into the future when he shall put them under his feet. But now he presses us right up to the present and he shows us Christ on his throne now. Now he's reigning until that day shall fully come. And you see, the future is glorious right enough, my friends. But the present is meant to be every bit just as glorious when the Lord sits in heaven above. Now, what Paul is giving us is what all the apostles give, what the Lord himself gives in the scriptures. He's giving us the whole complementary truth to the truth of the resurrection of Christ. You see, Christ came forth, you remember. He did all these things. And then the Father raised him up. And then what happened? You remember how Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? You remember how they were so confused, those people, about what the resurrection was and what everything was indeed? Until he shows them that Christ had risen from the grave. And that was the fulfillment of the word that was spoken by David, that of the fruit of his loins, God would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. Well, why isn't he sitting on his throne? But he is, Peter says. He is. He raised him from the dead. He shed forth this that ye do now hear and see. And then he says, he received him into glory at last. And he said this, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. You see, my friends, the Lord promised what? He promised to send his son. He promised that his son would come and that he would suffer and die. He promised that he would raise up his son and then some. He promised that he would set his son on the throne of heaven and there he would sit until the day of judgment would come, and there he sits. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And that's the complement. The coming, the birth, the incarnation, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the session at the right hand of God now until the day comes when he comes and puts down all rule and all authority. That's the present aspect of it. And don't you see what it is? Well, friends, get it around you. It's an absolute imperative that Paul uses. He must reign, he says. He must. Can't be any other way. Because he has died. Because he's been buried, because he's been raised, because he ascended. He must reign, because God said he would come, God said he would die, God said he would be buried, God said he would be raised, God said he would sit, therefore he must sit, and he must reign. Now, is it not the case that we fail to grab that with both of our hands? The very fact of the resurrection of Christ itself, we fail to grasp that. that we worship a living Savior. That's bad enough. That's bad enough. But so often we fail to grasp that we worship a living King and Savior. He has made him to be a prince and a Savior at his own right hand. You see, when all said and done, we're not really so different from those immediate disciples of the Lord that so many things they couldn't grasp. Remember the imperative they couldn't grasp. He must suffer. My, they couldn't grasp that. They couldn't grasp that. They were looking for a king to reign there and there on the earth, on that physical throne of David. They couldn't grasp that imperative. He must needs suffer. Couldn't grasp it. So their frustration of heart and mind. And so often our frustration of heart and mind is the failure to grasp that imperative. He must reign. My friends, they were frustrated because they were looking for somebody to reign. We're frustrated because we can't so often see him reigning. He must reign until. And this world runs its course. And the reins of government are in the mediator's hand. And there he sits, the Prince and the Savior, and there he will sit. Until there comes that day when, like you would push a footstool under somebody's feet, the Lord does with all the enemies, with all the rule, with all the power, with all authority. He must reign until his enemies be made his footstool. And then he gives that final picture very quickly. Read the verses again. He speaks about that coming day at the end. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death itself. And as I say, my friends, has he not already given a token of that? He's appeared in the clouds of glory. He's raised the dead. And away back beyond that, has he not already given tokens of that? When on the earth he raised up Lazarus, and he raised up Jairus' daughter, and he raised up the widow of Nain's son, and then, my friends, he rose himself triumphant from the grave and destroyed him that had the power of death and delivered them who all their lifetime were subject to bondage on account of fear of death. Now, that's a concept that people need to get into their thinking in our day. And I tell you this, my friend, if you're unconverted, you get the concept of death well into your heart and your mind. I remember a few weeks ago there was a report of that airliner that was forced down somewhere over the Iron Curtain border. And those people were hurtling through the air. There had been holes blown in the side of the plane, and a few had been killed in the plane with the machine gun fire, you remember? And they were interviewing the survivors, and they were asking them how they felt as they were plunging down. Well, said one, we turned and wished one another good luck. They weren't in bondage through the fear of death, were they? What does Paul mean? My friend, the best commentary of human pen you'll ever find in that, you'll find from old John Bunyan. When that burdened pilgrim is crying out, what must I do? For he says, I have read in this book that is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. And he says, I am not willing for the first to die, because I am not able for the second to stand in the judgment. Because this burden on my back, he says, will sink me lower than the grave. And when they've dug your 6 feet, that isn't the end of it. Lower than the grave. And once a person comes to realize, yes, all right, death, there's the evidence all around. Evidence all around. That's the evidence of what the Bible says. It is appointed unto men once to die, but that's only half of the picture. After death, the judgment. And when a person realizes that, my friends, don't you see then the chains of death grips their arms and puts them into bondage to the fear of it? The fear of it. For then what's going to happen to me when I do die? Ah, well, says Paul, when he died, and when he rose again, and when he crushed the serpent's head, into whose hand had been delegated the authority of death, as it were. And don't you see, he destroyed death. He brought it to naught for them that believe. And the last enemy, already all the tokens, but the last enemy, you see, of course he throws it out because he's speaking about believers, remember. And how it affects believers. And he's speaking, my friends, about the last enemy that ever lays its claws on a believer. Isn't that the case? Here you're surrounded with enemies in your Christian life. But the last enemy that ever deals a blow against you is death. And once death deals its blow against you, that's your last enemy, my friend. That's your last enemy. No more enemies for the Christian after that. As one of the old Puritans, Richard Sibbes, put it, he says, it's like a lion attacking a man and ripping off his robe and devouring his robe, but the man has fled and left his robe behind. That's what death is like to a Christian born again of the Spirit of God. And Paul presses them up to that final picture. Oh, there's a future picture to warm their hearts and to gird up their hearts. He'll put down all the rule. The powers of hell shall not prevail against the building of the Church of Christ, the thing for which God shed his blood. Shall that come to nothing? And then he gives us that present picture. No, it shall not, for there he already sits, a prince and a savior. And then that final picture. Death, fear of death, that'll be destroyed. The last enemy, cast into the lake of fire, as John puts it. And then he shall deliver up the kingdom unto the Father, that God may be all in all. Glorious consummation, my friends. Wrought out in the eternal counsels of God from before the world was. Exercised through all this space of time. History as we know it. And then when time is no more and history is only written in a book, then eternity for them that know the Lord in his presence and for them that know him not. Then they shall be cast out. That's what the Bible says. And God has said it, and we believe it, and that's the end of it. May God grant you grace to see it in that way too.